Good morning, church family. Good morning to all of you worshiping in the auditorium. Good morning to those of you in the fellowship hall and to all of you watching us online today. Today we are celebrating the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. My goal this morning is to help us both to understand and appreciate all that happened on that momentous occasion. So let me ask you to take your Bibles, please. And turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you'll find this text on page 886. Now, I want us to look at John 1 this morning because it gives us a perspective on Christ's advent that we don't find in the other gospel accounts. See, the others begin their story with Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds. But John begins his story in eternity past. And he helps us to understand exactly what happened at Christ's first advent. I'd like to begin by reading my text to you, and then I'll offer a word of prayer. And then we can consider John's words together. So beginning in John chapter 1, in verse 1, the apostle writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Then down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's bow together. Our Lord, we thank You for this wonderful Sunday. Lord, what a joy to be able to contemplate the first advent of Your Son. Lord, I pray that You would use today's text to give us a sense of what happened when Your Son came, to understand the weight of it all. And I pray this so that You might also help us to worship You better and to have greater wisdom in our Christian walk. Lord, guide us through our study of this text. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about Christ today, and returning to verse 1, the Apostle Paul uses the most fascinating title for Christ. He calls Him the Word. The Word. Now in our day, a word is just a unit of language. It's something that we speak or something that we write. But to the people in John's day, this term carried far more significance to that than that. You see, the Apostle John's world was dominated by Greek thought. And as the ancient Greek philosophers looked at the physical universe, they noticed that it is complex, but it's also beautiful, and it's orderly, and it's rational. And these ancient Greek philosophers looked at the orderliness of the universe, and they tried to understand what could be the cause of it. And here was the conclusion they reached. They said that behind this physical universe, there must be a powerful spiritual force at work, a spiritual principle giving order and rationality to everything that we see. And the term they gave to this spiritual principle was the Logos, the Word. The term didn't just carry significance for the ancient Greeks either. It was important to the Jews as well. You see, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we regularly find this phrase, the Word of the Lord. We find it, for example, in Psalm 33, verse 6, which says, "By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And in Jeremiah 1, verse 2, "The Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." We find it in Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So is my word," this is God speaking, "so is my word that goes out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty." So throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we find these references to the Word or the Word of God. And for the Hebrew people, this term meant God in action. Okay. The Word of God was the power of God to bring His will to bear on His world. And so now the Apostle John takes this loaded term with significance to both Greeks and Jews. And John infuses this term with new meaning. And he gives it to Christ. And he says, Jesus Christ is the Word. But to the Greeks, he explains that the Word isn't just a spiritual principle. No, this is a spiritual person. And to the Jews, he says, the Word is not just God in action, but it is God the Son, second person of the Trinity. What all of this means for Christ is that His life didn't actually begin with His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No, His life extends all the way back into eternity past. See, Christ truly has no beginning. And so the Apostle John writes here at the start of verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Or could also be translated, "In the beginning, the Word was." In the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything. Before time, before space, before matter and energy, the Word was. He is eternal. He has always existed. And yet, though He is eternal with God, the Word is also distinct from God. Look what John says next. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So the Word is co-eternal with God, but the two are not identical either. There is God, and there is the Word. And from all eternity, these two have been with each other, which speaks of a relationship between these two. Now, Proverbs chapter 8 describes something of the eternal relationship between God and His Word. Here's what the passage says, quote, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work." By the way, this is the Word of God speaking. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, before He had made the earth with its fields, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew the circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing in Him always." So friends, from all eternity, there has been God and the Word. They've been together. They've had a relationship of mutual joy and delight. And they were together at the beginning of all things. And it's a relationship of a father to a son. We see that in verse 14. God and the Word are Father and Son. In John chapter 17, Christ Himself speaks of His relationship to God as a Father-Son relationship. In John 17, He is contemplating the end of His earthly ministry, and He's thinking about His return to heaven, and He prays this to God. He says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So from all eternity, there was God and the Word, a Father and a Son. And their relationship was one of mutual joy and delight, and it was a relationship that is greater than anything you can possibly imagine. Imagine two eternal beings, absolutely sinless and always together. An incredible relationship. I think Pastor John Piper captures the nature of this relationship well in his book, The Pleasures of God. Piper surveys all of the scriptures looking at the nature of this father-son relationship. And here's what he writes beginning on page 32. He says, quote, "No other relationship comes close to this one. It is utterly unique. The son is absolutely unique in the affections of the father. He is the only begotten. Their intimacy and communion are incomparable. No angel in heaven ever received such honor and affection as the Son has received from all eternity from His Father. The Father is thrilled over the greatness and the goodness and the triumph of His Son. He gives Him a name which is above every name. He crowns Him with honor, and He glorifies Him in His own presence." And then he concludes, "If ever there was a passion of love in the heart of God, it is a passion for His Son. It will never change. It will never cool off. It burns with unimaginable fervency and zeal." So here is Christ. He is the Word of God, co-eternal with God, but not identical in personhood with Him. He is the Son of His Father, the delight of His Father from everlasting. But now notice that John goes even a step further in our text. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now he adds, "And the Word was God." Now the Apostle John is not contradicting himself in this verse. What he is explaining to us is that while Christ is distinct in His personhood from His Father, He is identical in His substance with God. In other words, all that God is, His Son, the Word, also is. So God is eternal, so is the Word. God is omnipotent, so is the Word. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Well, so is the Word. God is omnisapient, all wise. So is the Word. See, God and the Word are two distinct persons. They are the Father and the Son, but they both together share the essence of God. Within the one God, there is a tri-personality. There is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. Now, back in the 4th century A.D., our Christian forebears wrote a document called the Nicene Creed, which explains this with beautiful clarity. Here's what they wrote. "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of His Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with His Father." My friends, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is Christ. A great teacher, yes. An incredible example to follow, yes. Founder of the New Testament church, yes, He is. But also so much more than that. He is the eternal Word of God, unique in His personhood, but identical in His essence to the Father. The delight of heaven from all eternity. And friends, because He is the Word of God, He is also the first cause of all things. Look what John writes in verses 3 and 4. He says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And so God the Father decreed this universe, but God the Son was the agent through which God created. All that we see and hear and taste and touch, yea, even time itself, finds its origin in the creative work of the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When you take out a telescope and you peer through its lens and you look up into the heavens and see the galaxies, understand that those galaxies have their origin in the creative work of the Son of God. When you take out your microscope, you peer down and look at the elemental particles of the universe, things so small your naked eye cannot even see them. Understand that those particles have their origin in the Word of God, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians 1, verse 17, Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. He is the spiritual principle the Greeks pondered, though he is more than that. He is the spiritual person who brought it all into being at the decree of his Father, and who now binds it all together, holds it in its order and rationality. This is who Christ is. Christ is also the author of life. Look what John writes. Verse 4, in him was life. The Word is self-existing. He possesses all life in himself. And all life outside of him derives from him. Acts chapter 17, verse 8 says, in him we live and move and have our beings. The Word of God is also the wisdom of God. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ is the fullest, the most perfect, most complete revelation of God to us. Christ affirms as much in John chapter 8 when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As the wisdom of God, Christ shows us exactly what God is like, and he shows us exactly who we are, where we came from, and where we need to go. He shows us how we can have a relationship with God. My friends, what an exalted picture of Christ the Apostle John gives us here at the start of his book. Here we see Christ in all of his magnificent glory. We see Christ is the eternal Word of God, distinct from God in person, but identical with God in substance, the agent through which all things came into being, the light of God, the wisdom of God. My friends, in light of all that Christ is, he doesn't just deserve our respect. He deserves our worship. Truly, he is God from God. Light from light, begotten, not made of one substance with his Father. He deserves our worship. He also deserves our undivided attention. In Luke chapter 9, verse 25, God the Father speaks and he says, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. He's the Word of God. When he speaks, we must heed what he says. He also deserves a central place in our affections. He ought to be the central theme of our songs, of our prayers, of our conversations with one another and with non-believers. He ought to capture our hearts unlike anything else does in this world. He deserves our reverence and awe. When I was in high school, I attended my first political rally, and I had the opportunity to shake the hand of the man who would become the next president of the United States. And I remember in my childish enthusiasm, I was so excited to have touched the most powerful man in the world, the awe that filled me. But you know, friends, the world's most powerful man is nothing but a dust mite compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word of God. He's the one who really deserves our reverence and our awe. He also deserves our total allegiance, expressed in a lifetime of joyful service to his cause. My friends, anything less than this would be an outrage, because this is what he deserves. He's the Word of God. But now as we move down to verse 14, John presents us with something truly amazing. Look what happened next, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, friends, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. It's not about the gifts that we exchange or even about time with family or the eggnog or anything else. Christmas is about celebrating the fact that the eternal Word of God became a part of His own creation. He dwelt among us. Now, literally, the text reads, He pitched His tent among us. See, the ancient Israelites had a tent that they called the tabernacle. And they would erect this tent, and inside there was this area called the Most Holy Place, and they would put the Ark of the Covenant there. And between the cherubim on that ark, God would manifest His presence to the Israelites. That was the dwelling place of God on earth. But you know, that tabernacle was nothing but a foreshadowing of a greater act to come, which we celebrate on Christmas Day, the day when God came to earth through His Son and took on a body and now pitched His tent, so to speak, among us. In Jesus Christ, God has come to dwell with man. Now, there was nothing in Greek philosophy about this. They understood there was something called the Word holding this universe together, but the idea that the Word would condescend to enter into His own creation beyond their comprehension. It was something taught in the Jewish scriptures. We'll see that in a moment. But John says this eternal Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. You know, the scriptures do not venture to offer us a complete explanation of how this occurred. In fact, it's not even possible for us to understand how an infinite spiritual being could unite Himself to a human body. There's no way we could understand if we tried. The closest thing the scriptures offer us to an explanation is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, which is a passage we read earlier in the service. Here's what the angel said to Mary. He said to her, "The Holy Spirit of God will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is the closest we have to an explanation for how the Word became flesh. The angel explained it would be a supernatural act. The God of heaven was going to come in power upon the Virgin Mary, not in a sexual way, but in a supernatural way. And the Holy Spirit of God was going to take 23 chromosomes from Mary. And then He was going to add to that 23 more chromosomes, which He would provide through an act of creation. And He would forge inside of Mary's womb a complete human embryo. God the Holy Spirit would then unite that embryo to the Word, the Son of God. So that this child, which would be born, would be called holy, the angel said. This child would be unlike any child ever born. This one would be absolutely sinless, totally set apart unto God. The angel said he would also be called the Son of God, because this child would be both divine and human at the same time. God was going to unite the full deity of Christ to the full humanity of that embryo, bring them together, one person, two natures, the Holy Son of God. Other New Testament scriptures describe the miracle in this way. Galatians 4:4 says, Christ was made of a woman. Philippians 2:4, Christ emptied himself and came to earth. Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwelled in a body. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifested in the flesh. Hebrews 10:5 says, a body was prepared for Christ. In Christian theology, we call this miracle the incarnation. Carne, flesh. This was the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God. And the result of the incarnation we call the hypostatic union. That means we had two separate natures, divine nature and a human nature, brought together forever into one being. One person, God and man. You know, friends, this is what the people of God had been waiting for ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Their sin brought themselves, all their posterity, and all the world under the curse of sin and death. But immediately after that terrible tragedy, God came with His grace. And God offered a promise to Adam and Eve right there in the garden. God promised to them that one day He would reverse all of the tragic effects of sin's curse. He would destroy the power of the devil. He would renew the world in righteousness. And He promised that He would do it through a child who would be born of a woman. Genesis 3, verse 15. And as the Old Testament scriptures unfold, we find this promise repeated over and over again. Each time, more details given about this child who would come. And so the prophet Isaiah gave us this in chapter 7 of his book. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So a woman who had never known a man would be found to be with child. It would be a human baby, but it would also be God with us. Two natures, one person. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. A human child called the Mighty God. And He would come. And He would fix the mess that this world is in because of sin. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. That God, through His Son, has become a part of this broken creation to begin the work of undoing the effects of sin's curse. Look what John says next about Christ. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now John, in his excitement, says, and we, that is me and the other apostles and all the others who lived in His proximity, we have seen His glory. He really did come. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw His glory. And he adds, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the eternal Word of God, separate in person, but the same in essence. He came into this world, became flesh, dwelt among us, and we see the glory of God in Him. We see the glory of God's power in Christ as He performed miracle after miracle, healing the blind, giving speech to the mute, bringing strength to the limbs of the lame, beginning that work of reversing the effects of sin's curse, giving us previews of the coming kingdom where there would be no more pain or sorrow. We see the glory of God's wisdom in the teachings of Christ. No one ever preached a sermon like He did. No one ever will. He powerfully showed forth the truths of God. We see the glory of God's character in Christ's sinless life, presented with temptation, but said no to every sin every time. Responded exactly as the sinless God would respond in every circumstance. In Christ, we see the glory of the Father's love. Think that God the Father should be willing to part with His greatest joy, His Son, to allow Him to be humbled, to take on flesh, to robe His majesty in human skin, to live in a sin-cursed world, to endure mistreatment, and finally to go to a cross. We see God's love in this. The cross of Christ is the most amazing example of divine love the world has ever known. As Christ went to that cross, bearing the sins of the world, providing an all-sufficient atonement for our sins, offering us life in exchange for death, forgiveness in exchange for justice. And through faith and repentance, allows us to be reconciled to the good God who made us. What an amazing display of love we see in Jesus and His cross. My friends, this is who Christ is. This is what Christ did on that first Christmas day. This is why He came. Friends, for all of these reasons, He deserves our eternal gratitude. He deserves our gratitude. And we should all marvel at His grace. You understand that there was no necessity placed upon God to send His Son into the world. He didn't have to do that. Rather, God, out of His sheer goodness and grace, determined that He would fix this broken world and that He would send His Son to do it. Once He decided to fix this world, sending His Son was the only way it could be done. He was willing to make that ultimate sacrifice to allow His Son to be humbled for a season, to live among us, to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and then to rise in glory once again where He awaits His Father's command to establish that kingdom which will last forever and ever. It all began on Christmas Day. Friends, on that first Christmas day, God gave the world the greatest gift that it has ever received. This is what makes Christmas a day worth celebrating. Now, will you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, we do give You our thanks for what You have done for us. Lord, we give You our awe, our reverence, our worship, because You deserve it all. Lord, our existence is owing to You and to the creative work of Your Son. Our knowledge of You and Your ways is owing to Your Son. Lord, He is the perfect, eternal Word. We thank You for Him. Lord, as we celebrate His first Advent on this coming Christmas Day, Lord, I pray that You would help us to give Him all that He is due. And Lord, would You help us to recommit ourselves to worshiping Him aright. Lord, if there is any within the hearing of my voice who has never come to understand who Your Son is, Lord, I pray that You might drive these teachings home into their heart. And Lord, might You make them willing and able to respond in faith to Your Son this morning. Lord, if they do so, might they find the courage to share that with a Christian friend, with Pastor Scott or myself, so we can show them the next steps of Christian discipleship that they must take. Lord, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for this supreme gift. We pray these things in His name. Amen.